It is really a joy to be here. I love these weekends because I get to go to all three services. I have a good excuse. And this is my favorite spot because the love in this church is overwhelming. When I come into the doors and I have so many people come up and encourage me, I can't even keep up telling people how much it's meant to me. You guys are truly a loving family. So I have a word for you today, which has been building inside of me for about 3 months. And Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what happens if you don't speak and you have this building? Well, I feel like I'm going to explode. So I want to thank you for saving me from exploding today. It's really, our God is good. So let's pray and then we'll jump into it. Lord, you have something so special for us today. Open our ears, open our hearts. We want to hear your voice. We want to know what you say. We want to know what you think. Because you are the glorious King. You're the one we serve, and you're the one that we want to be like. And we don't want our life to remain the same. We know you've got a depth for us, which we haven't even begun to enter into. Continue to carry us and teach us. Teach us your ways tonight, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my custom in the morning is that I get up and I pray. This was through OSL, they teach you, they disciple you on how to get closer to God. Once you catch that, there's no turning back because he's a good God. And once you taste that, once you experience his love, once you experience him coming in the morning and just redefining who you are and showing you the solution to issues, when you see those barriers torn down, which you never thought could be torn down, you taste something and you can never go back. So every morning I get up, even if I'm late for work, even if I'm really tired, I spend that 15 minutes with him because he's first in my life. I don't want anything else to be first because he's my God and he comes first. And usually what happens is through this, I will be talking with him and the conversation will go something like this, says, Lord, you are my living water. You are the one I love. You are the breath inside me, and I cannot live without this. I cannot live without experiencing your love. I'll say, Lord, remind me of how much you love me, and he'll just start to pour it on. When you declare something like that, eventually you come to the realization, what about the people around me? If this is so precious to me, spending this time every day, having him pour in, and seeing him change things I never thought could be changed. The people around me are thirsty, they're hungry, and they're not getting this. How is it that with so many doctrines, denominations, documents, and among all the cacophony of voices out there, how is it that here I stand before the living God and I'm having him pour into me? What is it that allows us here to stand strong that the world needs so much? So in asking that question of the Holy Spirit, he gave me an example that really helped unlock this understanding and helped me to understand. Keep in mind that this is just an example. It's not, but I think it helps explain something. And this is kind of just how my brain works on this one. All right. So when you see those letters, what's your first reaction? Maybe something got wrong in the PowerPoint. I don't have a cat, so I can't say a cat jumped on the keyboard. I have a 4-year-old, but or maybe one of the processors I built just suddenly lost its mind. This is how the Word of God appears to many people in the world. It's just a random collection of poetry and some history, but it doesn't really have any meaningful sense. If I were to take any of these letters and I were to scramble them, it wouldn't make any difference to you. And this is right now, everyone in this room, unless you were at one of the previous services, is in group one, which I call the naturalist. Okay? You're thinking, well, what is this? Why is this guy wasting my time with these letters? For those of you who are listening to this, up on the screen, I've got a list of 46 seemingly random letters. It goes ITB, G, CTH, ATE, TEW, and so on. So what I'd like to do now is I'd like to bring you into group two by telling you one fact about these letters. And you're going to have to believe me. This is the Bible. This is the post it on Facebook. This is the chant it before you go to bed. This is the put it on a bumper sticker. This is a show it to everybody, quote it, Bible. Or at least that's how some people treat it. I call this group the religious. You can imagine that if, I remember a group in Taiwan, a religious when I was there, and they would every day they would chant pages and pages of Sanskrit. They had memorized it without knowing what a word of it meant. And I lived there for a while. I lived there for too long in the world of, huh? Don't quite understand it. But because we've received something from our parents, we've received something from our community, it's a tradition, and so we hold on to it. Imagine someone from group two trying to convince someone from group one that this is something they should believe. Group two comes and says, dude, you got to believe this. And they say, I don't know, man. It's just a group of letters. What's so special about that? Well, no. It's inerrant, and you just got to believe it. This is my tradition. You got to become part of this. Otherwise, I'm going to be insecure. Come on, believe it. And he says, I don't know, man. Your so-called Bible has the words I hate in there, and I don't know. I don't get it. I think we've lost too many people to this type of thinking. If I were for group two, if I were to take letters and scramble them around, it would deeply offend their traditions, but it would still make no meaningful change. So what I want to do now is I want to take everyone in this room and I want to introduce you into group three. And I'm going to be able to do it with just a few words. Okay, so what I'd like to do, I'm going to call this group the redeemed. As soon as you are in group three, I want you to raise your hand. You may have already seen it already. Once you know what these letters mean, raise your hand, and we're going to see how many words it takes. Okay, ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Church, this is the power of the gospel. With just a few words, you can help people to see it. Once you see this, now you understand what every single letter on this screen means. And not only that, you can continue out the sequence. You could write out the entire 800,000 line string. You could tell what translation I'm using. You could fix any transcription errors I've made. And most importantly, you could introduce someone from group one or some from group two into group three with just a few spoken words. Church, this is the power of the gospel. Your words can change lives. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on apologetics today, but this is our strongest argument, is the intentionality of the Word of God. There's a lot of things I can say that are not inerrant. I did not eat 720 tacos today. I did not eat 721 tacos today. I did not eat, okay, you get the idea. But it's the intentionality of his word that every word matters. And this is a story that allows you to lock on once you've got it. Paul puts it like this. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What he's saying is, I have a passion in my heart to preach the gospel to everyone on the spectrum, whether they're in the academy or whether they are unlearned. And he says, don't think because I've been preaching the gospel here that I am somehow ashamed to go and bring this into the cultural elite, the intellectual elite. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. One way to describe the difference here is that group two knows God's acts, but group three knows his ways. And that's what we're here about, is to try to study, to understand. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says many times, says, Lord, teach me your statutes, teach me your ways. I want to understand this. And this has all completely consumed me. Every lunch break, every elevator ride, every quick moment before bed, we've got these smartphones you can flip through, and because I want to know his heart. I want to see. Okay, this was just an example, but here's the real thing. My first point here is locking on to the intentional word of God brings life. This is what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This word for word is the Greek word rhema. It's got that breath to it, rhema. And it means the spoken word. Here Jesus, where did Jesus get this from? He was quoting Deuteronomy 8. And this is very special to me. Recently I participated in our church's event here that we've had 48 hours of prayer and fasting, Arise and Shine. And for the first time in my life, I understood fasting. I understood what it was about. Previously, I had played one of two cards. Your heart kind of has these cards, and I play one card which said, well, if I fast, maybe I can get God, I can get some more power out of this thing. I can get God to answer my prayers more. I'm trying to control God. The other card I would play would say, if I fast, I want to be part of what the church is doing. So at least if somebody asked me, did you participate? I say, yeah, I did it. And so I wanted to control what other people thought of me. But choosing either one of those options, you're just running into a dead end. Because when you can't control something that is precious to you, you get frustrated and angry. And here is the lesson that Jesus was learning, and here is the lesson that I learned through participating in this and got an upgrade in my dependence on him. This is how it reads. It says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. When I first read this, I'm thinking, why would you allow them to hunger? But it said he fed them with manna, something outside their experiences, something outside their parents' experiences, something they had not received from the tradition of man, but something they were getting right from the mouth of God. I was also asking, where did Jesus get this understanding of, he studied the Torah, where did he get this understanding of the Heavenly Father? It says right here, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. He has such a heart for us. He doesn't want us to just be sitting there as an infant. He wants us to grow up and stand on our own two feet and participate with him in sharing the joy of reaching out and seeing him work. This is what Jesus called his food. He says, I've got food that you don't even know about. I'm working with my Father, and this is such a delight to me that it's like food. It's the sustenance for me. So what do we need to do? We've got this book full of intentional, wonderful words. We need to know what it says. So let's go to the very first point, time when we heard God speak. And my second point here, it's going to take a little bit to develop, but it says the alignment of reality to spoken words is the essence of activated authority. In Genesis 1, it comes down, and the first thing God spoke that we have recorded says, let there be light, and there was light. When he spoke, it happened. He did not think this world into existence. He spoke it into existence. He used words. There's a premium on words, the spoken word in this book. Now, there's so much packed into Genesis 1 that to unpack that would take quite a bit. There's a really cool example in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that I want to show you and how this works out. Okay. So in order to do that, I need to tell you about this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. This guy, if you read through the account, this guy was impressive. And you don't have to take my word for it. Let's hear what God himself, through the voice of Daniel, says about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you, O king, are a king of kings. Not the king of kings. You are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. You are this head of gold. Compared to every other king, other kings are bronze and silver and iron and clay, but you are the head of gold. And then he adds this, he says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. We're going to see why this is the case in just a bit. This is Nebuchadnezzar. The other players in this account I need to tell you about are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I prefer their Hebrew names, which is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But as I was preparing this, I remembered that I could have also called them Rakshak and Benny. So on the balance, we'll go with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is what God says about them. He says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Oh, church, may that be said about us. We are servants of the Most High God. And let it be said of us that we pursue excellence in whatever we do. I should also mention that Nebuchadnezzar, I've been preparing this for 3 months, and I have such trouble spelling this, his name. Every time I spell it wrong, until like 2 days ago, I realized that my name was right in the middle. And then I was like, oh, this would have helped if I realized that earlier. All right, no problems now. Okay. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, life is going great for them. They are using their God-given talents. They had been, what had happened was God gave these words to Israel, but they didn't keep them. They had this intentional word of God prepared for them, but they didn't keep it. And when they didn't keep it, there were consequences to that. So God said, you are going to be removed from this land because of your unbelief. And he says, okay, think about it like this. There's 2 baskets of figs. All right? You have a basket of bad figs, which are so bad they can barely be eaten, and there's also a basket of good figs. If you stay where you are, you're going to be completely destroyed by the king of Babylon because I have given him authority. But I am saving a remnant, and if you want to be like the good figs, you will submit to the king of Babylon and you will live. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that remnant which got moved to Babylon. But they also had the Torah, which said, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idols or bow down to them. Life's going good for them until the command of the king comes out. And this is the command. I want you to look very carefully how this is structured and how it is repeated. To help with that, I've added this kind of ugly highlighting here so you can track this through. This is the command of the king. He sets up this huge image. Then a herald cried aloud with strength, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people here we see this Genesis thing again. He spoke, and we see this happening. When all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When I read this when I was a bit younger, this is the one where I was kind of, you kind of push through it rather quickly, kind of blah, 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 blah. You almost want to send a note into the editor saying, dude, pronouns, use them. Just say, happen, okay? But he's making a very intentional point here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't buy it. They know this command, do not bow down. You shall have no other gods before me. And they get caught. They're observed by some other Chaldeans. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They had identity politics back then as well. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that... Here we go again. Everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I hope you're getting the point here. So this is repeated multiple times now. This was an administration which from the top to the bottom was run on the power of the spoken word. Everyone in this place knew that if they did not perform their job well, they would be having a personal interview with the king. They also knew that people quite literally lived or died at his word. They also knew that promotion did not come from the east or from the west, from bribery or trickery, but it came from who the king himself selected. This is the charge that the Chaldeans laid against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. And this last sentence goes right to the heart of the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Why did it go to the heart of the king? Because this was something he no longer had control over. And when you lose control over something which is precious to you, it builds that rage and that fury. In anger, he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come. They bring him, and then Nebuchadnezzar spoke. When this guy speaks, everyone gets out their pens because their lives depend on this. He spoke to them saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He remembered every word of the charge that was brought. And then he says this, "Now if you are ready, at the time you..." Here we go again, folks. "At the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you do not fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This is impressive. If you look at this carefully, he knew the command better than the people bringing the charges. How many of our legislators today could quote verbatim the laws that they make? If you're keeping tally, these are the three things that Nebuchadnezzar has asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Is it true that you do not serve or worship my gods? I named you after them. Why don't you serve them?" Again, this loss of control. He also uses this structure in the Aramaic, hin v'hin lo, if, but if not. We're going to see this again. For computer programmers, it's like an if-else statement. He's giving them a choice. And then he also asks them, "Who is the God who will deliver you?" Their response is so perfect. It is a beautiful example that our God is faithful to give us words by the Holy Spirit at the time we need them, when we stand to witness before kings or people in authority. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We are not here to make excuses. We are not here to undermine your authority." They remember, "Submit to the king of Babylon, and you will live." "If that is the case, if your command stands, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, even if your command does not stand, we need to let you know, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And they addressed no more, no less, but the exact three things that King Nebuchadnezzar had asked of them. They were complete submission to the authority that God had put over them, but they knew they had locked onto something. Now let me ask you, did they take this stand just because it would make their conscience feel better? I know I've done that before. Said, "Well, I don't want to do this because then I'd feel bad about myself." You do it and then you feel good about yourself. No, you don't answer like this unless you have something in your heart which is so full of faith and it boils out of the abundance of their heart. They say, "This God's way is true and everyone else is a liar. There's a lie that's coming against us saying that if we were to bow down, somehow our life would be easier. That's not true. Our God is the one. We live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." I couldn't find a better bullet item than this to summarize this. It's that bridge of one of the songs we sing. It says, "No darkness can stand against this brighter glory. His promise is sure. Jesus decides my story." When I preached last time in July, and as I started doing more with OSL and getting more involved, the enemy brought attacks against my family. And my wife and I figured out very quickly that we cannot leave our home undefended. And even though I felt like a rookie into doing this, I said, I have to teach my kids how to fight back. And the first lesson is that Satan lies. So the illustration I used with him, I actually got a bucket of water, I brought it, and then I got some sticks from our yard. And I said, kids, does wood float? And they say, after thinking a while, they're like, yeah, wood floats. I said, well, let's put it to the test. So I take those sticks and I plunge them into the bucket of water and I hold them down with my hand. I said, no, I'm sorry, you were wrong. Wood does not float. I'm like, Dad, because you got your hand on it. I said, no, wood doesn't float. You see it right here. It doesn't float. Dad, take your hand off. I said, no, it doesn't float. Dad. And they got the picture. This is what Satan does to us. Imagine if you had never seen wood float before. You might buy it. How many lies have been planted into us at a young age because we've never seen the power of what God can do? How many things in our life where Satan has had his hand on our heart and we believe the lies because he's got his hand there? We have to speak because we've given the authority to say, hands off, away from me, Satan. Jesus was presented with three temptations, and when he crossed the line of worship, who we worship, that was the flashpoint. That's when he said, away from me, Satan. When Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego heard this command, they says, worship is sacred. I give my worship only to one person. I want to pick up this thread by looking at a better example than Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at how Jesus used this in the New Testament. And there's kind of this cool fig meme going through the Bible. So I got one here. I went to, my wife was going to Costco, so I said, do they have any figs? So it's my new favorite breakfast. I've got, I had figs and coffee this morning. I loved it. I'm looking at this fig and I said, well, I know one tree this didn't come from. So let's read the story here. What happened is Jesus and his disciples were coming, they come to Jerusalem and they have this really special or divine time where this prophecy comes and they have this triumphant entry. They go in the city, people are laying down palm branches, and then they go back to Bethany. And so for the next few days, they're commuting between Bethany and Jerusalem. It's about a 2-mile walk. It's definitely doable. You go in the morning, so every morning they're going along this road to Jerusalem. And so when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Now, the last time we read about him being hungry, you recall Satan had said, well, if you're Son of God, just change these stones into bread. And he says, no, I'm learning something here. I'm not going to short-circuit what God has for me. But this time, he was hungry, and seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went out to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Sometimes when you read what Jesus said, you're like, whoa, this is, I love it because I don't understand it. And there's something you're just like, okay, this is something really, but you know that there's something in here. So this took a while to study out and to figure out, and there's just so much packed in. Those of you who have been through OSL level 3, you know, he spends like 9 messages on just the parable of the sower. There's so much richness in here, and it's impossible to exhaust all of it. But this took some digging, but I want to point out a few things here. This account is found in Mark and Matthew, and in both cases, it's actually careful to say, it doesn't say that Jesus was actually looking for figs. He wanted to see if he would find something on it. You look through this, and it's actually, fig trees have this interesting property that they produce 2 kinds of fruit. I found this nice image which shows this. Early in the season, they produce what's called a breba fig, or in Arabic, it's called a taksh. And they're small little nodules which grow on the previous year's growth. And they grow underneath the leaves. Later in the season, you have normal figs as the twig begins to grow, which grow above the leaves. These breba figs would be there on the fig trees early in the season. This was about Passover, so this was March, early April, and peasants or passerby could go up to the tree and could find these, you know, it's something to eat. It's a quick breakfast. So he was, and if a fig tree did not have these breba figs, it meant that it would not produce the better fruit later in the year, which is a normal fig. Now they've, in this particular one, this brand, they've let it grow so it looks a bit larger. That's because it's had longer to grow than the normal figs. But usually they're intentionally taken off or they drop off, depending on the brand of fig. Jesus goes up to it and he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." This poor fig tree, like, "Oh, why'd you do that, Jesus?" And there's kind of, there's a lot packed in here. There's two senses I wanted to bring out here. And the first is that the Spirit of God was so heavily on Jesus. He was about to go into Jerusalem and completely clear out the temple. He was about to go in and clear out people who had the appearance of doing something well, but had just degraded into something complete commercialism and binding people, figuring, putting a barrier between them and God. And he says, "I'm not going to have that." So even in a symbolic sense, anything which stands in the way, which has the appearance but does not have the substance, must shift, and it must give way to the authority that Jesus has. I remember an example. It was a Friday, and my kids left this toy snake in my closet. And so, as my custom, I get up on a Saturday morning to pray, and afterwards I come down for breakfast, and my kids are like, "Dad, what was that loud thud?" I'm like, "Man, you threw a snake in my prayer closet. Of course I'm going to stomp on it." It's like, "Oh, all right." And I was like, "Poor snake. All right." The other point here, which I want to call out, is that speaking with authority excludes passivity. I was standing here in worship once, just raising my hands, and God gave this word, which I believe is for all of us, says, "In whatever you do, lead." Whether I'm choosing what to order at a restaurant, whether I'm choosing showing in servanthood, serving my family, in the small things and in the large things, every action that I take should be leadership of what, an example of what is coming from the Word of God. Jesus went to this fig tree. He was going to get a result, no matter what. He has this really beautiful parable in another place where it says a certain man had a fig tree, and for 3 years it wasn't yielding fruit. And so the owners just said, "We're just going to cut it down." But then the gardener comes and intercedes and says, "Give me one more year. I'm going to cultivate it. I'm going to dig a trench around it. I'm going to water it, and I'm going to get this thing to grow. And if it bears fruit, it's good. But if not, cut it down." To me, this is a picture of how Jesus came and interceded before the Father and said, "I know they haven't borne fruit, but I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to dig the trench around. I'm going to build them up." And he is coming again. And his question was, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find faith on the earth? We see the same thing happen to Peter. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Teacher, dude, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And this Peter, his trajectory in this is completely opposite that of Jesus's. Peter saw what had happened. This dropped into his heart. His heart had this abundance of marvel, and he spoke out a command to Jesus to look. Jesus is like, Peter, it doesn't work this way. This isn't Simon Says. Well, it kind of was. He says, this is, for Jesus, God's word. It started with God's word boiling up in his heart. This faith in God, which then overflowed into a command, and that became reality. Too much of my life has been spent in passivity. letting things happen, reacting and commenting on them, rather than leading through with authority that God has given us. You know, if this fig tree had no leaves and no fruit, it would have been fine. But because it had leaves and it said, I don't give a fig, Jesus said, let's make that permanent. Them's the jokes, folks. If there's one person I can imitate, it's Chad Budlong. He's got the same name. So. Okay. So Jesus says we need a course correction here. Jesus says, gently, have faith in God. He's talking to the entire group now. He says, for assuredly, amen, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. There is so much packed in here that I'm not going to be able to pull it all out today. But there's one thing that I want to zero in on, and in preparing for this message, where I had to get my life cleaned up in a bunch of areas. And that is, we need to start as a body establishing a precedent of declaring truth. There are many areas in my life where I found I was just speaking things which I knew not to be true. I want to give you a few examples. And this is, first of all, I can apologize to people in this house, because I would come up to you, I'd say, oh, what's your name? Oh, nice to meet you. And then I would forget the name, and then later I'd come back, oh, I'm sorry, I'm bad with names. Really? Is that what I want to declare over my life? Let's paint a different picture. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm willing to stand and take the hit of forgetting a name. Because if I forget the name, probably the person whose name I was supposed to remember, they'll forget that I forgot. But I will let that sit, and I will remember. And then they'll remember that I remembered their name later. Another thing, which is really difficult for me, I'm still working on this, is how many times I hit the snooze button in the morning. I should have the ability to say, I'm getting up at this time, and I'm going to get up. I have a job which sometimes I get paged in the middle of the night, so you wake up and you deal with something, and so you can be low on sleep. I remember one instance in particular where I was, you know, I get paged and I know I have to take care of it, so I roll out of bed, my laptop's on the floor, and so I've got my laptop, I open it up, and while it's booting, I'm just like, ah, I'm just wallowing on the floor, and just, oh, and then hit the next button, and oh, and I heard the Holy Spirit very clearly saying, my children do not have to beg for sleep. Whoa. Now, when you get a rhema word like that, you want to test it in here. And there's a verse which says, it is in vain that you stay up late and get up early. He gives sleep to his beloved. I've stood on that, and I've trusted. It says, no, God, your word is true. You provide sleep. And I've been able to push that back. And it's amazing when you take that small step forward, says, oh, God, he says, oh, son, you took this one step, and now I'm running to you, and he's given me sleep. I am right now in the most intense time in my work I've ever been in my life, and yet I'm still getting good sleep because of his promise. I can't remember if I've shared this here before, but there was a time where I was crying out to God to show me stuff, particularly in the book of Romans, because there's so much in there, and I love getting these insights. And when the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, it's just something just so precious. So it's like, Lord, show me something. Show me this. Show me your heart. Show me your Romans, something, insight. And he says, you know at your work how when you have to give a report in the morning to these different groups and you say your project is in process, it's started, but you haven't actually started? He says, you're tugging on the corners of the truth. I'm not going to show someone something in Romans only to have them tug on the corners of it because it pleases people. I need someone who's faithful to my word. Like, whoa, Lord. Okay, you got it. From that time forward, every time when I go into work, I use Psalm 119. which says, I hate lying lips. I hate every false way. And this is how I do it. I would say, I am the righteousness of God, and I hate lying lips. I think it's in Proverbs also. And something started to shift. Suddenly, I started to believe the things that I was saying. And when you believe the things that you are saying, you start to identify the things which are false, and you start to get clarity of sight to start walking forward and to start running at different issues in your life, just like David ran at Goliath. When you've locked on, and now when I look back and I say, I almost didn't make that trade, it scares me because of how much he's done in my life and in my family. God's word is true. I have also found myself overusing certain adjectives because I like, in order to control other people's hearts and get them to like me, instead of just saying thank you or thank you so much, I will say, oh, I really appreciate it. That was so good. And I'll just, instead of out of a heart of gratitude, it's trying to control them. It's trying to get them to like me. On Friday night, I was at Fred Meyer, and I sent this text to my wife, and as soon as I sent it out, I was like, oh man, I can't believe I just texted that. I said, Fred Meyer has an awesome price on crackers. And as soon as I sent it out, the Holy Spirit was like, really? Chicken and a biscuit can cause awe in you. I was like, I know. And then I had the Lego Movie song stuck in my heart, in my head for a while, and I've had to be careful with the adjectives and watch, why am I saying what I'm saying? Let's save the power of our words for the right occasion. I want to take it up a notch. We can use our words to create opportunities for God's word to go forth. Again, this is about painting pictures in ourselves and believing what we say. I remember when I was in OSL, they asked us to invite someone to church every week. You get used to doing this and to start to break down some of these barriers. So I was going into the fab, I was gowned up in the bunny suit, and before I walk in, I say, I'm about to meet this one individual. Lord, give me an opportunity to invite him to church. If he asks me how my weekend, what I'm doing this weekend, give me that opportunity to invite him to church. I go up and I walk up to him, and one of the first things he says is, well, what are you doing this weekend? Someone who had never asked me anything about my personal life in the past is the first PhD I had invited to church. I want to take this, I'll give two more examples and close. We need as a church to start pushing back on his lies, removing his hands. And I will admit, I don't have a full understanding yet, I'm working on it, of all the promises he's given in this book regarding healing. Those of you who've been through OSL know how Jerry Dierman has expounded that, and you've heard but just as an example, there was a time when my knees were hurting and my neck was hurting, and I just said, you know, Father, this is not what you have for me. And I'm just learning. But every time my neck hurts, I'm going to pray for my mom. And every time my knees hurt, I'm going to pray for my friend's daughter who was going through something at that time. And I just said, I'm not standing for this anymore. So I'm going to fight back. I'm going to push back on this. Because it shouldn't be here. I know this shouldn't be here. And so I did this, and I keep this up, and guess how quickly that stuff leaves. My point here is just to give you a heart that we need to start pushing back. And like Jesus walked up to the fig tree and says, that shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be wasting the ground. Let's push back on it. I want to end with the final example of marriage. In our life, the person we have a covenant with so close to us is our spouse. And there, I know that there are times, and sometimes it's integrated over a lot, many years of lies which have built up. Sometimes they will say something, sometimes the Spirit comes in, and it's, again, we start to lose control over something precious to us. And we want so badly to reclaim our reputation, to be right, to make a point, to have things go the way we want them to go. In fact, sometimes it's not even about what it's about. It's about inside there's a heart of fear which still hasn't been dealt with. And during this process, what comes inevitably, it happens every time, the enemy comes and starts knocking on the door. The ammunition salesman saying, here's what you could shoot back. Here's what you could throw back at your wife. Here's what you could give to your husband. Here's the action you could take to make them feel sorry for you. Here's how you could control, regain your control. And in that situation, we have to pick up what God has given us and say, I'm not buying what you're selling. No darkness can stand against this greater glory. His promise is sure. Jesus decides my story. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I am a servant of the Most High God, the highest class of servant there is. So I'm going to do things God's way. I'm going to let God be my defender. I'm going to let him be my shield. And when you put things in God's hands, because he's intentional and he's got us covered, you just watch what he can do. And he starts to transform in a way that I could never imagine before. So, church, I want to pray over you. Lord, we stand before you. We say, you are a good God. We want all glory to go to you, not to us, but to your name. Father, right now, we say that we believe you. You've convinced us. Those in this room here will experience your love intimately. They will see many saved. They will see hearts healed. This is a church where we believe the picture that you paint instead of the lies in the world. We say that you are a good, good Father and that you love us deeply. We respond in our hearts by saying that we love you and you are our living water. You are the one we crave and we will have no other gods before you. Father, increase our faith. Help us to believe what you have said. And I thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.